Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and we know how to do Fridays right around here. We do Fridays well around here. Lots of people in the studio today. Nice to see everyone there. It brings a lot of energy and a great second hour for you today. Father Andrew Younan will be here to talk about his book, Thoughtful Theism. And his basic idea is, has the world forgotten how to reason? And I'm going to go with he probably says yes, but we can recover from that. And our guest this hour is always a great Friday afternoon guest, Carlo Broussard. I was going to say evangelist. Apologist. You are an evangelist in many ways.
Yeah, sure.
But by profession, apologist author, and speaker. Yeah. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being with us here on this Friday, Carlo.
You're welcome, Cy. It's always a pleasure, my friend.
This hour, and I noticed you admiring Father Andrew's book there.
Indeed.
Are you going to leave the studio with that? You're going to take that?
I will.
Yeah, I'm
actually going to stay and listen to the broadcast first.
Yeah,
and then I'm going to take his book and go home and read it.
Everybody likes him. So everybody likes you, Carlo. And today, the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. And I was telling you before the show, I'm actually really looking forward to this one because it seems to me obvious that the priesthood is there in the New Testament, especially. I mean, the ministerial priesthood. But if someone said to me, prove it, I would be just floundering all over the place. So that is our topic this hour, the Bible Blueprint for Priesthood. Maybe you're unsure or even opposed to the ministerial priesthood, thinking maybe Jesus did away with the ministerial priesthood, or maybe thinking that the ministerial priesthood takes away from Jesus in some way. Or I can imagine someone might have challenged you with the idea that the ministerial priesthood is only for the Old Testament or that we're all priests now and that means we don't need that. Any of those questions would be within the field that we want to cover today, the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood, 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. Carlo, I should also mention this. I'll probably mention it a little more, but you have a CD out called The Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. So
yeah, I did this audio CD set a few years back. It's a live presentation, 2 hours worth of biblical teaching on the priesthood, looking at the New Testament ministerial priesthood in light of the Old, looking at the evidence, looking at the apostles, how Christ instituted the apostles, invested them with priestly functions. There are distinct clues within the New Testament that would suggest the apostles are ministerial priests. We also have evidence for men that they would appoint, namely the elders or the presbyteroi in the New Testament that minister as priests. So we have evidence in that vein, but we also can look at what they do in the New Testament, both the apostles and the elders, or the presbyters, in light of the priestly functions in the Old Testament, and see how, you know, these New Testament ministers, along with the apostles, are indeed priests. So reading the New in light of the Old. And hopefully that's something that we can do on today's broadcast.
888-318-7884, the number. Does Peter teach us that the priesthood is that we're all priests, or go ahead.
No, that's right, and that's a common argument or objection that our Protestant brothers and sisters will propose to us as Catholics. The objection normally goes, well, St. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that we're all priests. It refers to us, the Christians, the Christian church, as a royal priesthood or a universal priesthood. And so the claim is we're all priests, therefore there is no distinct ministerial or hierarchical priesthood, such as the Catechism states in its section on the priesthood, that would be distinct from all of the baptized Christians. That's something that was for the Old Testament, but no longer for the New. And the response, Cy, is first of all, we agree that we are, as baptized Christians, we belong to the universal royal priesthood of believers or the common priesthood, different terminology for the same reality. But that in no way, it doesn't follow from that, that there is no ministerial or distinct priesthood. In fact, when Peter refers to the Christian body of believers as a royal priesthood or universal priesthood, he's actually quoting, almost quoting, but definitely alluding to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where we read how the Israelites were referred to as a royal priesthood. But the fact that all the Israelites were a royal priesthood in no way negated the fact that there was a distinct ministerial priesthood, and, you know, embodied in Aaron and his sons and eventually the Levites, distinct from the universal. And even more so, you had the threefold hierarchy of the high priest, then you had ministerial priest, and then you had the universal priesthood. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, we read about the royal priesthood or the universal priesthood. But then in verses 22 and 24, if you read carefully, you'll discover that there is, even at that time, a distinct order of priests.
Yeah.
Distinct from the universal, all the Israelites. So right. When we look at the Old Testament, we see the threefold rank of high priest, ministerial priest, and then the universal priesthood. Well, in the New Testament, our Protestant brothers and sisters will agree with us, Jesus is the high priest according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 and other chapters as well. Several different places the author refers to Jesus as our high priest. St. Peter refers to all Christian believers as this royal universal priesthood, sort of the bottom level, right? So we have the high priest matching up with the high priest rank of the old. St. Peter's referring to the universal priesthood, matching up with the universal priestly rank for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And just like in the Old Testament, you had that middle rank of the ministerial priests collaborating with the high priest, so too in the New Testament. It would seem at least biblically plausible that you would have a middle rank, a ministerial priesthood in the New Testament to minister with the high priest Jesus, just like you had in the Old. And so now, if we can see the biblical plausibility in light of this parallel, right?
Yes.
Well, then we ask the question, okay, well, did Jesus make the apostles priests? Did he give them priestly functions? Did he were the presbyters that the apostles appointed? Did they function as priests, sort of this middle ministerial priestly rank in between the high priest and the universal priesthood? And the answer to that, I would argue, would be yes.
Well, if in the Old Testament understanding of what a priest does. What is the job of a priest?
Very good question. Well, fundamentally, the priest offers sacrifice.
Okay.
Now, for the universal priesthood, we see that the Israelites of old could offer their sacrifice. They had a form of offering sacrifice through their prayers, etc. And even in the New Testament, as baptized believers, we can offer sacrifices by virtue of our participation in the universal priesthood. St. Paul says in Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. St. Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians, he talks about making an oblation that's pleasing to the Lord that we can offer, right? So we can make these sort of sacrifices by virtue of belonging to the universal priesthood, but there's also a distinct role of offering sacrifice for the ministerial priest. We see that clearly in the Old Testament, the ministerial priest Aaron and his sons offering sacrifices that the universal priesthood of believers of the Israelites, you might say, did not or were not able to offer. So the question is, in the New Testament, do the apostles or the presbyters have any sort of function of offering sacrifice? And the answer is yes. In fact, at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells the apostles to do this in memory of me, scholars point out that the Greek word there is poieo, which literally means to offer in the sense of a sacrifice. In fact, it's in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, that word is used in Exodus 29:38, Leviticus 9:7, and Psalm 66:15, all in reference to offering sacrifice. And even when Jesus tells the apostles to not only offer this, poieto, do this in remembrance of me, the Greek word there is anamnesis, meaning a memorial. But that Greek word, also in the Greek version of the Old Testament, namely the Greek Septuagint, is used in reference to sacrifice, namely, for example, Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. So we see Jesus commanding the apostles to do something that priests do, namely, offer a sacrifice. Offer an anamnesis, this memorial, which, in light of the Old Testament backdrop, screams the motif of sacrifice. So if the apostles are commanded by Christ to offer sacrifice, and sacrifice is the essential fundamental ministry of the priest, well, then it follows that Jesus is making the apostles his New Testament ministerial priests.
I got to hear more of this. Calls on the line already, but if you have a question or a comment, or you would like to share your take with us about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard, and I'm here to tell you about something of eternal importance, the very existence of God. Today's atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about God's existence. We don't need God to explain the universe, they say. Science can take care of that. We also don't need him to be moral or happy. Some even say your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply because they're not real explanations to begin with, like science is. Not only does God probably not exist, they argue, he doesn't even matter. In my brand new DVD, Why God Still Matters, I don't let our atheist friends off so easy. I take apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teach you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important, in fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" Life here means, of course, eternal life. Certainly, Jesus is not suggesting that we redeem ourselves. Only he can do that. But by his own self-oblation, he shows us that the true measure of love here on earth is sacrifice. If we truly love him, then we are willing to undergo anything for him. This is what Catholics mean by works. To commit to him has to be more than lip service. It must affect all that we do. When all is said and done, it is simply a matter of love. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're in an even better mood here in the studio now because our videographer, Kathleen, came back. She's been on maternity leave, just came to visit us and brought the baby and the husband. We don't care about the husband, but we like that baby. really happy to see that baby. Our topic this hour, the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Carlo Broussard, our guest. If you'd like to know, where is there any evidence for this priesthood that we have in the Catholic Church? And in most of Christendom, I suppose you could say, and the Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches. And
valid priests there.
Right. Where is that in the Bible? How do we know that that's there, and what do we make of it? We'd welcome your call, 888-318-7884. The Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Are you ready to take a call there, Carlo?
Yeah, let's give it a shot, Si.
All right, let's go to Nathan in Houston, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Nathan, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hey, guys. Always good to hear you on a Friday, Carlo.
Hey, thank you, brother.
All right. So I'm not sure if this is mainstream. I've not heard it from Protestant professionals. So I think it's more or less a rogue theory, but pertains to the ordination of the apostolic confession and ordination. So a couple of Protestant family members are suggesting that St. Paul was actually the 12th apostle. You may have heard that before. essentially suggesting that St. Matthias, in his ordination by St. Peter and the other ten, was ordained by in an act of, I guess, disobedience and impatience of the apostles towards God. I guess you might parallel it with Moses and the striking the rock to give forth water in the book, in the Old Testament,
okay,
where they didn't actually wait on God, in which God would have, according to them, actually ordained St. Paul as the 12th. Doesn't seem to hold much water to me, but I do want to hear a experienced viewpoint on this.
Yeah, well, I got to admit, Nathan, this is new to me. I haven't come across this claim yet. I think my first question would be, what is the scriptural warrant for that? I mean, is this some sort of out-of-the-blue interpretation in order to get around Peter taking charge and appointing or ordaining another individual to take the episcopate to succeed Judas? What is the scriptural warrant? Where is the exegesis for this? I don't see anything in the scriptural text that would seem to indicate any sort of act of disobedience where the apostles are rushing to make this happen that would in some way displease God. The second thought that comes to mind, Nathan, is that it's common in the Old Testament when disobedient acts occur, even when God doesn't outright come out and say that was wrong, there's some indication in the narrative later on down the road that would seem to indicate that what that individual did in the past was immoral, bad, etc. But we don't see that in the New Testament. Peter and the apostles, they cast lots, they appoint Matthias to succeed Judas, to take the episcopate, to become a member of the group of the 12, or the college of the 12 there, and they move forward. And there's no indication throughout the rest of the New Testament that what they did was sort of rash judgment and contrary to God's will. The fact that Jesus appears to Paul and calls him in a very special way to make him an apostle and to participate in the episcopate and the apostolic office, it doesn't follow from that that what Peter and the apostles did with Matthias is wrong. What we have here is another individual, another man to whom Jesus appears, making him an apostle, period. So I don't see how one can draw the conclusions that they're making from the biblical text itself in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, which for our listeners' sake, Si, that's what Nathan's referring to, where Peter and the apostles appoint Matthias to succeed Judas. Nor do we find any a warrant for this conclusion elsewhere in the New Testament. And Nathan, I'm glad you brought that up because it fits perfect with today's show, because what we have in Acts 1:20 is an example of apostolic succession where the apostles are appointing another man to succeed this institutional office. And that is to say, what the apostles had were not just merely personal charisms, but they actually possessed an institutional office that Jesus willed to be permanent, that other men could succeed once the original ones would pass on and die. And we see that clearly in Acts chapter 1. And in fact, Nathan, the Greek word for Judas's office there in Acts 1:20, episcopate, St. Paul writes about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, telling us that the episcopate remains beyond the original apostolic college of apostles that other men can participate in as well, and we call them bishops.
How's that strike you, Nathan?
That's right on. If I may add, I would say there's one attempt at justification, which
okay.
It would be the fact that St. Matthias, I don't recall, I wouldn't know if he's ever mentioned again in the New Testament following that.
Yeah, that's a good question. Nothing's coming to mind immediately right now, but that would simply be an argument from silence. I mean, just because the Bible never mentions Matthias after Acts 1:20, it wouldn't follow from that that he's not a legitimate apostle, and what Peter and the apostles did was contrary to God's will. I mean, if that were the case, then Scripture's failure to mention one of the other apostles, we would have to make the same conclusion, which would be a false conclusion. I mean, because, you know, the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, they don't mention all of the apostles throughout the entire rest of the New Testament.
Thanks, Nathan, very much. Our topic this hour, the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. And our guest, Carlo Broussard, is walking us through the biblical texts that support the ministerial priesthood of the Catholic Church. Today, we go now to Matthew in West Des Moines, Iowa, listening on 88.5. Matthew, you're on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Yeah, so my question has to do with when priests teach in contradiction to the church, and then ratcheting it up a little bit when you start having bishops that teach things that aren't quite the same. And then the top flavor question is, how do you reconcile off-the-cuff statements or minor statements from the Pope that don't line up with other things in church teaching? For example, his recent statement on communion reception of remarried Catholics, which is in direct contradiction of canon law.
All right, Matthew. Well, this is quite a can of worms, my friend. but I think what we can say to address your question specifically, I mean, it is true for us as Catholics, we have to be very careful to distinguish the sort of weight of teaching that is ascribed to the various statements of the popes and even bishops. But let's just look at the Pope himself. When he makes an off-the-cuff statement, a remark of some sort, or even when he puts something forward in an apostolic exhortation or an encyclical even, if there is no attempt, Matthew, to make a definitive declaration, that is to say, to exercise infallibility, technically speaking, those teachings are subject to error, subject to being contrary to what the church is teaching. And so that's why it's important for us as Catholics to distinguish between the various levels of teaching so that we know whenever a pope does say something that might contradict infallible church teaching, that in no way does that undermine the charism of infallibility, because that teaching was not put forth in an infallible way to begin with. Now, that gets difficult and it's nuanced when you're looking at encyclicals and apostolic exhortations, but it gets even easier when, you know, it's off-the-cuff remarks at an Angelus or in an interview, etc. So it's always important that we make these distinctions. The Pope is not infallible in everything that he says. He only is protected from error whenever he exercises the gift of infallibility, putting forth something in a definitive manner on matter of faith and morals and binding the consciences of all the faithful. Only then will that gift of infallibility take effect. Outside of those boundaries, he's subject to error. He's subject to making mistakes. And as Catholics, we can point those things out respectfully, recognize when there's erroneous teaching being present, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we must do so with great respect. Now, we also have to ask the question, is his teaching in fact erroneous, whatever it may be? You know, if we're talking about the issue with amoris laetitia and divorce and remarriage, etc., and communion, we have to get down to the nitty-gritty and figure out, is actually what is being put forth contrary to church teaching or not? And that's where the debate lies currently, especially with regard to what Matthew brought up concerning Amoris Laetitia and Francis's stipulation about divorce and remarried and Holy Communion, etc.
Thank you very much, Matthew, for that call. Oh.
No, I just wanted to say, before we go on to our next caller, I wanted to retract a little bit from a previous call. I made a mistake when I had said that the rest of the New Testament doesn't list the apostles or name any of their apostles. But in fact, in Acts chapter 1, we do find a listing of the apostles in verse 13 through 14. And interestingly enough there, it lists the 12 apostles, but it's before Matthias is ordained. So I just wanted to clarify that point. So I'd have to go and research a little bit more to see, after Acts 1:20, is there any other listing of all of the apostles?
All right. Thank you, Matthew, for that call. Carlo Broussard, our guest, the Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. Lots of full lines here, so we'll try to take as many calls as we can when we come back. The Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Can we argue from the or find in the New Testament evidence that Christ did institute a ministerial priesthood? More after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer, Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a truly unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. In Scripture, Jesus answered his critics again and again by using their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, best-selling author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. From the Pharisees to the Nazis, from the Crusades to the Reformation, he presents a parade of skeptics, heretics, pagan powers, and rival sects, each taking a turn in the witness's chair and giving an unexpected but compelling account in favor of Christ. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You're enjoying this information that Carlo is giving us on the priesthood and the blueprint for the priesthood as found in the Bible. We're offering his CD and MP3 of the same title for a very special price through the weekend. So if you want more from Carlo on this, just visit shop.catholic.com and get more information. Carlo, let's straighten something out because I just want to be clear on the timeline. The Acts begins and there's a list of the apostles.
Yeah, right around Acts 1, 13 through 14, 15, right around there.
And then you were saying, well, then Matthias is ordained, well, just a few...
Acts 1:20.
Right, just
He's appointed a few verses later. Yeah.
Right. And then there's no mention after that of a complete list of the apostles.
Correct, yeah. And the reason why I brought that up, because for our earlier caller, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was Nathan, he suggested that his Protestant friends were saying, well, one of the arguments that they would give to suggest that they appointed Matthias contrary to God's will is that he's never mentioned for the rest of the book of Acts, right, throughout the New Testament and stuff. And my argument was, well, if we follow that logic, then we would have to say that other apostles weren't original apostles and contrary to God's will as well because they aren't ever mentioned for the rest of the book of Acts. So, for example, Matthew, right? The apostle Matthew, he's listed in Acts chapter 1:13. He's mentioned. Right. But then after that, he's never mentioned again. So just because Matthias is never mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't follow he wasn't a legitimate apostle, precisely because Matthew is never mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament. And we don't want to say he wasn't a legitimate apostle.
Well, Acts just kind of takes off following Peter for like 19 chapters.
And then following Paul.
And then follows Paul till its conclusion. Yeah. So it doesn't follow any of the other apostles.
Right. That's why the argument from silence is weak, because it's ordered towards specific events. And just because it leaves out other events or other people, it doesn't mean, you know, that those other events or people didn't exist or weren't important, etc.
Right. Diane in Emmett, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio, 1140 AM. Your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hi. I just was kind of following up on the information about the apostles in the Acts. And I've got a sister who is we grew up in a Catholic home, but she now practices with a group that she says is more like the original apostles, where they meet in homes and they read scripture and break bread of sorts. Mm-hmm. But she denies that there's any confecting of the Eucharist, and how we got from the apostles, where, you know, St. Paul alludes to the Eucharist, but there's I can't seem to find any place where from the apostolic age to the present day, where we have vested priests and priests that confect the Eucharist. I know we can trace our priesthood back to laying of hands, but how do we get the piece of the confection of the Eucharist being necessary by a priest, and kind of that train of thought?
Well, here's the key, Diane. If I understand your question correctly, we're trying to build the bridge from the apostolic age to current Catholicism, correct? Yeah. Diane, are you still there?
Did we lose you?
Yes, I am. That's my question.
Okay, it kind of glitched out there for a second. So the key, Diane, is to look to the writings of the early church fathers. That's where you want to go to show that what we believe today, okay, as Catholics, we say what we believe today is found in the New Testament documents. As you mentioned, St. Paul refers to the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, talking about the cup which we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians 11, 22 through 23, we see clearly, Diane, that the Christians in Corinth were celebrating the Eucharist, because Paul refers that the words of institution was a tradition that he delivered to them, which he received there in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 2, and then the words of institution listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 23. Then at 29 through 30, he starts talking about the importance of partaking of the Eucharist in a worthy manner. For if we partake of it in an unworthy manner without judging the body of the Lord, we eat and drink damnation upon ourselves. Okay, so we see clearly St. Paul understanding the Eucharist to be the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and that there were some celebrating the Eucharist, and we could infer from that that the elders or the presbyters that Paul appointed, Diane, in the various churches, we see this, for example, in the book of Acts. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 14:23, where we read how Paul appointed elders, or ordained elders, you could even translate it as, in every church. Those presbyters would have been the ones presiding over these Eucharistic celebrations. Now, how do we get from there to the early centuries of Christianity, where we look at writers, for example, Diane, Ignatius of Antioch, who around in AD 110, for example, he writes in his letter to the Smyrnians about the Eucharist, and how there are heterodox opinions, and he refers to those heterodox opinions as those who do not confess the Eucharist to be the real flesh and blood of the Lord. And within the context of these Eucharistic allusions that Ignatius refers to or makes, he's talking about the threefold rank of the bishops, the presbyters, and the deacons. Ignatius, along with other early church writers such as Irenaeus, Justin the Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, Origen, Saint Epiphanius, they all refer to the bishops, the presbyters, offering sacrifices, talking about offering the Eucharist, and also forgiving sins. There's a plethora of information in the early church fathers where they refer to the presbyters forgiving sins, which is a priestly ministry that we see Jesus gave the apostles in John chapter 20, verse 23, as well as Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. So, Diane, I'm going to refer you to our website at Catholic.com. And when you type in the search engine, for example, priesthood or confession or the Eucharist, you'll come across some articles where we have a list of quotes from these early Christian writers from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, where they refer to the bishops and the presbyters offering the Eucharist and sacrifice, forgiving sins, which are all priestly functions. And of course, that ministry would continue throughout the ages of Christianity all the way to our present day, where we have validly ordained priests doing the same thing today, offering the Eucharist, forgiving sins in the name of Jesus Christ, which is what the early Christians did in the 4th, 3rd, 2nd, 1st century, along with the apostles themselves. So we have historical continuity, Diane, from Jesus to the apostles to the early Christians after the apostles all the way to the present day with this priestly ministry.
Diane, that's a lot. How does that strike you?
No, that makes perfect sense to me. I can see some of her questions would be why do you continue to wear the vestments and to have, you know, all of the
sure.
the extra things that we do along that I think refer back to the Old Testament time, to the Old Testament
right.
priesthood.
I see.
Like she says, we just meet in homes, and that's how the apostles did it. And so we're going back to the earliest practices, and not, you know, all of that extra stuff.
When you say that she says we meet in homes, and that's how the apostles did it, the earliest documents of the church would say, well, that's not. I mean, they didn't just meet to read the Word of God. They met and they celebrated the Eucharist. And even, you know, these apostolic fathers that Carlo is referring to tell us within, you know, decades, people that knew the apostles themselves were acting as priests. I always feel a little stumped by that. Well, like how you're saying that's how the early church lived, but that's demonstrably not how the early church lived.
Well, I think what Diane is saying is, you know, in the early church, they did meet in homes and they had Eucharistic celebration in the homes. Now,
right.
eventually, you know, it would develop and churches would develop and you would have more ornate garments and stuff and sort of these extraneous or external trappings to go along with the reality in order to visibly express the reality.
Right.
So Diane's friends are saying, hey, we're going back to what they did in the first century of Christianity. We're going to meet in the homes. And I think, Diane, my response to that is, yeah, that's what they did there, but it doesn't follow from that we should be doing it now, because we have deeper understandings of these mysteries that Christ revealed to us. And so we want to do what we can to visibly express those realities, hence the vestments of the priests, which has biblical precedence, Diane, because if God saw it fit to make holy garments for his priest in the Old Testament, namely Aaron and his sons, well, then how much more would God approve and see fit of making holy garments for his priests of the New Testament? Did they do that in the New Testament? We don't have any evidence of that from the New Testament scriptures, but that doesn't mean that it's a bad thing to do, precisely because we're trying to give visible expressions to the realities that are there. Namely, these men are ordained by God, and they're appointed for a particular purpose, just like the policeman outside. He's going to put on his uniform to visibly indicate he has a distinct purpose and role to play in society. So too with God or God's ordained ministers.
Right, and then that developed through time. So,
sure, yeah.
Okay, well, that helps a lot.
And we're totally fine with that. You know, things develop. We're not stagnant. You know, it's an organic development. It's a living heritage. We're a family. We're going to grow. Those aspects of Christianity are going to change and develop.
Thanks, Diane. Thanks very much for that call. Yeah, Carlo, I think the thing that's striked me is this – There's no priests, and there was none of this sacrifice stuff. That's the part. I mean, I know people met in houses because it was the Roman Empire. I mean, it was sometimes they were persecuted and they didn't have money. And,
right.
But the early church, I just think the apostolic fathers are such a treasure because
correct.
You have like Polycarp and these people who met John the Apostle.
Right.
And what the priesthood that they describe is almost exactly like the priesthood that we see today.
Oh, amen. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, these early church fathers write about the presbyters offering the Eucharist, ministering the sacraments, baptism, administering baptism, also ordinations. I mean, we see that constantly. St. Hippolytus, St. Athanasius, St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, they all write about ordinations that are taking place, the laying on of hands by the bishop for the sake of forgiving sins, you know? So we see present in the early church fathers these priestly duties being invested to men through the laying on of hands, which is something we see in the New Testament itself. Paul talks about his laying on of hands to Timothy in
right.
1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, as well as other places in 1 Timothy, or actually 2 Timothy 1:6. He refers to the gift In these two passages, he refers to the gift that was given to Timothy through the laying on of hands. And in particular, in 1 Timothy 4:14, it's a gift through the laying on of the hands to receive the gift of the ministry for the presbyterate, namely for the priesthood.
Yeah, amen. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. The Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood with Carlo Broussard right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
It's impossible to escape the fact that the Catholic faith is under attack today. All you have to do is glance at the news, look at the internet, or talk with people you know, and you'll encounter challenge after challenge. At Catholic Answers, one question we get all the time is how our experts went about learning the craft of apologetics. That's a question Catholic Answers founder Carl Keating has just given his answer to. It's found in his brand new book on the works that made him an apologist. Drawing on a lifetime of experience, Carl reveals the books that helped him learn to defend the Catholic faith. He also recounts numerous anecdotes, real-life situations he has encountered in his long career that illustrate the apologetic lessons he learned. Catholic Answers needs your help to do all of its apostolic work, including producing fascinating and informative books like this. To make your donation and get free copies of Carl Keating's new books, visit Catholic.com and click the Carl Keating banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Carl Keating banner at Catholic.com, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard keeping it fired up here on a Friday for us. Carlo Broussard, apologist and speaker extraordinaire. And our topic this hour, the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Can we find evidence of the priesthood in the Bible? I'm going to go to calls really quick, Carlo, because we have people that really want to talk to you. But I just want to know this for myself. Was this ever controversial in the church before about 500 years ago, or are we just talking since the Reformation?
Since the Reformation, my friend. So the priesthood was strong and well throughout all of Christianity, from day one to all the way up into the Protestant Reformation. I mean, you know, because like you mentioned earlier, you know, that we recognize as Catholics the validity of the priesthood of our Orthodox brothers and sisters. And,
right.
You know, we were always united at least with that on that front,
right.
That apostolic succession remains in those Eastern churches that are in schism, our Orthodox brothers and sisters. So the priesthood was always a part, an essential part of Christianity from the very get-go all the way up until the Protestant Reformation, when the sacerdotal, the ministerial priesthood was denied and rejected with the Protestant reformers.
All right, let's go to Scott in Irving, Texas. Scott, you are on with Carlo Broussard. What's your question? Hi, Scott.
Hello, can you hear me?
Oh, we can hear you, yep.
Hey. Good. My question is, this is the Bible, blueprint for the priesthood. My question is, who's interpreting these passages that say that we have to have Catholic priests? Is it the Pope or is it someone else?
Okay, that's a very good question, Scott. So first of all, we're looking at the New Testament. We could look at the New Testament documents as historical documents. We don't even need to acknowledge their inspiration from the get-go. we look at these New Testament documents, even from a historical perspective, and we see in light of the Jewish historical context, etc., and the various functions that priests have, that Jesus institutes these apostles and invests, I should say, these apostles with certain priestly functions. As I mentioned earlier, telling them to offer the Eucharist. Whether you acknowledge the Eucharist as the real presence or merely a symbol, it still has sacrificial overtones. So whether it's a real sacrifice or a symbolic sacrifice, it's still a sacrifice in some sense that they have to offer. Hence, they have a priestly character to them. They're laying hands on other men, which has a priestly character to it. There, Jesus gives them the power to forgive sins, which in light of the Old Testament, if you look in the book of Leviticus, when God desires to administer forgiveness to his people in the Old Testament, it's always through the ministry of his ordained priestly ministers. It's different than the New Testament in the way God affects the forgiveness of sins, but nevertheless, he involves his ordained ministers in the Old Testament. So when Jesus tells the apostles, whatever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whatever sins you retain, they are retained, that signals to us, even from a historical perspective, that he's making these men priest in his new kingdom, in his church that he's establishing. And those apostles would ordain other men to transfer that priestly authority all the way down to our current bishops, who are the successors of those men. Now, so we can see, Scott, from a historical perspective, that these men today, priests, bishops, who have historical continuity and succession, back to the apostles themselves, have this priestly ministry that Jesus Christ, the God-man, gave these men. So we can see that from a historical perspective. Now, granted, knowing that the Bishop of Rome and the bishops in union with him succeeding the apostles have the authority from Christ to teach, which we know by history, from a historical perspective, they in fact exercise their authority to infallibly declare the reality of the priesthood, etc. But it's not circular reasoning, Scott, precisely because we've started from history, knowing from a historical perspective, Christ investing these men and their successors with a certain type of teaching authority, governing authority, and sacerdotal authority, namely a priestly authority.
Does that satisfy you, Scott?
Well, sort of. I guess it's John 20 where the Lord says, you know, the sins, what you said is your sins are forgiven.
Correct.
If you forgive sins, they're forgiven, and so on. So I guess my question is, I can interpret that one way. Someone else can
sure.
interpret that. Who is it that says that our Lord is instituting confession? It seems like that's an interpretation that someone is making. Who made that? The Pope or?
Okay,
you,
yeah.
Or?
All right. I see where you're going. Yeah. To answer your question, the church, actually, this is one of the very few texts. There's only like 8 texts in the Bible where the church has infallibly declared what these texts refer to. And this is one of them, Scott. But very, very often, many will accuse us of circular reasoning in this. You know, so we say the Pope is infallible and he's declaring this to be infallible. So how do we have to first be able to substantiate the infallibility of the Pope? And that's from the historical perspective, Scott. We look at these documents as historical documents, not inspired, to start off with. We see from history, Jesus invests Peter, the apostles, and by way of extension, their successors, with an infallible authority, an authority to speak on his behalf, to bind and loose on earth, which will be bound and loosed in heaven. And by virtue of that authority, epistemologically, we know this from historical evidence, that the successors to the apostles can exercise that authority infallibly and declare, well, that particular text in John 20:23 refers to confession. We could look at it from a historical perspective and make an educated guess, but epistemologically, we wouldn't know it infallibly unless it's being declared by an infallible authority, namely the Bishop of Rome and the bishops in union with him who have succession from Peter and the apostles. So I don't know if that's helpful, Scott. Did I make it worse for you or clearer?
Well, not really. It's helpful. I have to go back and listen to that again. But
yeah, you can do that.
Yeah.
Anybody can. It's on. We put them on our website.
Yeah, it's been for quite some time. We have a lot of callers, so we better end there.
Right.
Well, we're grateful for your call, Scott. We sincerely are. Thank you for calling in. Call anytime.
I think a pretty bow on that side is, without the infallible interpretation of the church, we would simply be approaching it with an educated guess. Yes, this seems, in light of the historical context of the Old Testament, etc., to be pointing to a priestly ministry in forgiving sins. But our knowledge that this refers to confession infallibly, without error, etc., would come from the infallible declaration of the church, which we know and can reasonably trust because we have the historical evidence that the church has been invested with by Christ with an infallible authority.
Again, thank you very much, Scott. Call anytime. Also, you can watch us on YouTube, Facebook, and Periscope. And some David from YouTube writes the following.
Yes.
Carlo, what is meant by a priesthood forever according to the order of Melchizedek?
Yeah, well, for our listeners, Melchizedek refers to a righteous priest king that's mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham meets Melchizedek. He's referred to as this righteous priest king, righteous king, which is what his name means. Abraham actually gives tithes to him, suggesting his superior rank, Melchizedek having this superior rank. And what's interesting is that in the Psalms, if my memory serves me correctly, Psalm 110, it's a messianic text talking about the Messiah being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament several times refers to Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, referencing Psalm 110, referring to Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, Jesus would offer bread and wine at the Last Supper, which Melchizedek did in Genesis chapter 14. So whenever in an ordination, when you hear those words, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that's a scriptural reference in reference to Jesus. It's a scriptural text in reference to Jesus. But because we understand in Catholic theology that the priest ordained is participating in that Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ, right? We can say in reference to the priest ordained, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is to say, you belong to the priesthood of Christ in this very special, unique way, which is hierarchical, namely having certain distinct priestly functions that the universal priesthood doesn't have. You and I can pray. We can intercede. We can offer up our sufferings and trials as sacrifices. But we can't forgive sins in the name of Jesus Christ, as the apostles and their successors could and can. We can't offer, transubstantiate bread and wine into Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity and offer it to the Father. Only the sacerdotal, the hierarchical or ministerial priest can do that, the successors to Peter and the apostles.
So before Jesus, the sentence, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That refers to the coming Messiah.
Yes, it's a quote from Psalm 110.
Yeah.
So Melchizedek, Genesis 14, the psalmist in Psalm 110 is referring to the Messiah being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
And then the author of the letter to the Hebrews ascribes to Jesus that messianic text.
Okay, and then the priest who is being ordained
participates,
is then participating in Jesus' messianic priesthood.
Priesthood, and consequently, the language is applied to the priest. Because remember, in Catholic theology, the priest exercises his ministry in persona Christi, in the person of Christ.
Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, The Bible Blueprint for the Priesthood. It's not just the title of this hour. It's also the title of a CD that you can get at Catholic.com. Just go to shop.catholic.com for that. Coming up next hour, Father Andrew Younan is here to discuss with us. Well, Thoughtful Theism is the name of the book, but he's going to explain to us, is there still a place for reason in the world? I'm really hoping he comes down yes on that one. He's shaking his head right now. I'm scared about the next hour. And is the believer an obstacle to rational thought? Or is the believer maybe someone who is participating in a significant contribution to rational thought? We'll talk about that next hour. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being with us this hour.
Thank you, Cy. It's always a pleasure, my friend.
And I heard you're going to hang around. And
I will. We're going to have a blast.
Okay, very good.
We're going to party it up.
All right, we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.